Good morning, brothers. Am I on? People hear me?
Yeah.
All right, good deal. Well, great to be with you again this morning. Always is a privilege, a joy, an honor to be here. I can't believe that God would entrust me to open his word. Isn't that crazy that you'd entrust anyone to do such a thing? And that ties in with what we're talking about this morning. It's Matthew 5:14. If you want to turn there, go right ahead. And sometimes South Boulder and like-minded churches, I do what's called expository preaching. And of course, that's, you're working through a letter or a book or a narrative, something like that. And you're letting the passage dictate what the message is. You're doing your best to figure out what the author intended, what the Holy Spirit wanted to convey to that people that were there at that time. And then of course, cross the cultural bridge from that day into our day. But sometimes we get teased a little bit that, expository preaching is, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, right? Well, sometimes it's word by word even. And today we're going to look at the first sentence in Matthew 5:14. That's it. You are the light of the world. That's just where we're going to stop right there. Okay. So I don't know if any of you have spent time in a cave before. All that, you've probably done the tours. Maybe you've been to Mammoth Cave or Cave of the Winds down in Colorado Springs, or there's dozens around Carlsbad Caverns down there. I don't know if any of you've ever gone spelunking before, which is when you really get the helmet on, you get all the nasty clothes on, you walk through the rivers, all those types of things. And I've done that a couple of times. It's quite the fun thing. But what's important that we look at there is that when you go into a cave, and maybe you're with a tour, usually on that tour, the guide will have the lights shut off. And you experience what I think the Egyptians felt. I think it's the ninth plague, darkness that can be felt. Now, again, for what it's worth, if you go on one of the tour things, it doesn't really consume you that much. But I encourage you, if you have opportunity, which you may or may not, if you ever have a chance to go spelunking, do it. I've done it in Arkansas, 7 miles underground. The way this cave was opened up is you had to climb a mountain, Arkansas mountains, those aren't real mountains. But anyway, you climb up and then there's this cage over this hole that's about three feet wide. And the guide, who has to be a certified guide, can't just go in there. He has the lock, opens that thing up, and you drop about 7 feet into this cave. And then you spend the next 7 miles crawling, walking, going through a river up to your chest. It's the coldest water you've ever been in, I promise you. Tom took us into the deepest part of the cave and said, okay, let's just sit down, shut off the lights, boom. And then he read to us John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's how when they turned on a little light. But that darkness. Yeah. When the Bible explains, friends, that the world is dark, when Jesus says that, this is what he's meant. It meant that Jesus came to bring true light into this sinful cave that is this world. And for those of us whom he has saved, those of us whom he has drawn to himself, opened our eyes, we are now called to bring that light. Now, to me, that's just an absolutely shocking statement. You, me, are the light of the world. And I would argue that verse 14 of Matthew 5 here is maybe one of the most astounding statements in the whole of Scripture. It really is, if you think about it. And when I think about the shock of this statement, when he says, you are the light of the world, I think there's at least three main things that we need to keep in mind when he says this. Number one, as I said, the world is dark. It's really, really dark. Okay. And hopefully none of you need to be told that. Hopefully none of you are sitting there thinking for a moment that this place is supposed to be great and whatnot. We sit there, and I've had numerous discussions with unbelievers sharing the gospel, whatnot. And I always get sort of, this is the one that hurts, that challenges me to maintain civility. It's okay. If people were just more educated, the world would be a better place. You know, the reason you are the way you are is because you only have a high school education or whatever it is. And, you know, the people that have said that to me, so for what it's worth, I have a master's degree. The people who have said that to me only have a high school education. And, you know, it's just like, it just drives me crazy. But we sit there, we think about enlightenment that occurred some 250 years ago. Guys, just for what it's worth, a cheap aside, where we're at today and how we've gotten to where we're at today as far as a society. Okay. This started 300 years ago. All right. It is not something that just came up overnight. Okay. This started 300 years ago. And the reason we're at this place today is because people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau said what they said, did what they did. You know, Foucault, all these other people, this is what they did. So we're here because of something that began a really long time ago. And the whole idea of the Enlightenment and modernism is if we just give everybody equal access and resources, all would be well. All would be well. And yet, are we seeing progress? Are we seeing progress? Rather, at least right now, we see the world as a whole moving into an especially difficult time. We really do. Now, how long is it going to last? I don't know. Is this the birth pangs of Matthew 24? I don't know. It might be, but here's the thing. Think about what we have. Look at this right now. Look at the technology right now. I'm speaking to people right now that are somewhere else. I was contacted this week, and again, this blessed my heart, humbled me. I got an email from a guy in Tennessee that heard about me from James White and he got on our website and heard my last four sermons and wrote me and said, "You're going through the Sermon on the Mount. I want those first sermons that you did." And I said, "Oh my goodness, what a blessing." And I said, "You know, I can send you all these things through email, but they're on YouTube if you want to watch that." So he found the YouTube channel and all that. And it just blows me away that people right now, and my wife runs our church website, and so she can see where people are hitting and where we're getting hits from all over the world. Dinky little South Boulder Bible Church with 50, 60 people, you know, at least somewhere or another is impacting the world. It just blows me away. It's just shocking. It really is. Medically, listen to this. Medically, before 1865, life expectancy in this world was under 40 years old. 1865. Worldwide, now it's 70 plus. Worldwide. Okay? We have access to what seems to us unlimited information. And think about before the Gutenberg printing press in the 1500s, 1400s, vast populations with absolutely no access to knowledge, no access to learning, no books, many illiterate. Literacy the world over is really high. It's not 100% by any shade of the imagination, but it's really high. And we're essentially moving to a point where we don't need books anymore. It's all in the cloud. You know, I have this old-fashioned thing called an actual physical Bible. Okay. Many of you right now, you have phones, amen, computers, whatever it might be. It's okay. But it's just kind of ironic, isn't it? Communication. My dad spent a lot of time in Africa in the 80s, 70s and 80s. And so I was a young man, elementary age, 8, 9, 10. I turned 10 in 1979. And my dad would call. And if you recall, that the cable ran underneath the Atlantic Ocean and came over here that way. And he would say something. 2 seconds later, I would hear him. Then I would say something. 2 seconds later, he would hear me. And now, I mean, we have missionaries around the world right now that I can talk to face today. Today. Food. Before 1970, almost 1 million people a year died of famine. 1 million. Since then, and there's 7 billion people in 2010, or 7.3 or whatever it is, from 1970 until 2017, 75,000 people died a year. Now, that's still bad. The reality of 75,000 people dying of starvation every year is horrendous, but 1 million to 75,000? Oh my goodness. Okay. Now, ironically, since 2017, famine rates are skyrocketing. I don't want to lose my mind, but you know, Matthew 24, wars, famines, all this type of stuff. The thing that's amazing, you look at all this stuff, and yet before he died, John McCain, Senator John McCain, said that he could not recall a more dangerous world environment in his life. And you think about John McCain, prisoner for 5 years in Vietnam, right? Tortured, all these types of things. Lived through the 60s, 70s, remembers World War II. He was born in 1932, I think. All right, think of everything he's seen. And he said, this is it. No one needs to be told that things are messed up. No one needs to be told that this world is dark, it's evil. So if we have all of these advances, why are things so messed up? Why are we headed down this path? What's going on? Well, the problem is none of those things above. It's not technology, it's not medicine, it's not information, it's not communication, it's not food. Problem is right here. There it is. There it is. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in the Gulag Archipelago, he says the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. Every human heart. Okay. Brothers, the problem is me and you. It's me and you. G.K. Chesterton, back in the 1800s, the London Times sent out a letter to all the various sort of academics in England at that time. And you know, their question was, what is the problem with the world? And Chesterton wrote back, he said, dear sirs, I am. Respectfully, G.K. Chesterton. That was it. James, this is written to believers. Okay, James, the brother of our Savior. 4:1-3. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, that was written 2,000 years ago, brothers. Does that fit today? Okay. So the problem is ancient, it's modern, and it's universal. Let's go back a couple years from James to Genesis 6. Right. The Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth and agreed into his heart. Here's our Savior, John's account of him in John 2 after the wedding feast at Cana. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in a man. Most descriptively, Psalm 53, which Paul quotes at length in Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I've been saying for years now that we're moving back into the first century. We're moving into a time of pagan wickedness that your Savior came into and sent his into, and they changed the world. Read Romans 1. Just do it. We're suppressing the knowledge of God. We've been doing it now for 300 years. Okay, just think about that. 300 years we've been suppressing Western civilization, which is founded upon the Judeo-Christian worldview. Not that all of Western civilization has truly been born again. They've not. But there was this cultural milieu that people have human dignity. People are worthy of respect. And now, did we do that well? No. Did we commit some horrendous sins as societies? Of course we did. But there was this basic worldview that said God exists, we're creating his image, and there's going to be judgment. We need to live in light of that. That's gone. It's leaving very quickly. It's leaving very quickly. We're suppressing the knowledge of God, and therefore God is saying, have it your way. You don't want me around? Okay. Okay. Have it your way. And you read about that in Romans 1. Well, how does this darkness manifest itself? Well, read the Old Testament. You'll see. Okay. Read the Old Testament. That's the thing that's interesting, friends, is that sometimes, you know, I've done some counseling, probably you have too, when parents have come, how do I get my kids to understand the wickedness of the world without like pushing them into it? I'm like, read the Old Testament. It's all there. It's all there. You know, the thing, one of the reasons that the Bible we know is the inspired word of God is that it describes you and it describes me exactly as we are and brings us to the point of repentance, hopefully. Oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. And that's the thing. Just yesterday, I was doing some discipleship with a very young believer. He was talking about, oh my goodness, this Bible, these words are alive. And I was just like, amen. He's just like, it is. And I said to him, I said, look, there's so much about God's word that is so wonderful. And I said, but one of the things that's just absolutely so amazing about it is that it diagnoses me big time, big time. Not only does it diagnose the cancer in my heart that is sin, the cancer that's in your heart, the cancer that's in the heart of every person on the earth right now, not only does it diagnose it, he provides us the medication, the healing, the change. That's why I just sit there and think that the Bible is such an amazing, amazing book. It is God's word, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides. It's alive. It's alive. So read the Old Testament. It diagnoses you. It diagnoses all of us. Several months ago, I was like, you know, the whole, how are we engaging with sort of the tribalism that's growing in our society? What do we do with that? And, you know, do I take time and a message? Do I do a message or two on, you know, the history of our racism, the history of our slavery? How do I address this? It's there. What do I do with the solution? I thought, no, I don't need to do any of that. I'm just going to preach through the book of Jonah. I mean, you talk about racism, hate, selfishness, wickedness is all there. I mean, Jonah is one of the most deplorable people in the whole Bible, is he not? He really is. And the book ends with him telling God to kill him because I hate these people that you're helping. It's like, I mean, to me again, that's just like, this Bible is God's word because no one who's advocating for their own religion would ever include an account like that in scripture. Ever. And I just say, if you want to understand the wickedness and tribalism that's going on in our society, just study Jonah. Just look at it, read Habakkuk, do these types of things. Read the Old Testament, you're going to see it. Follow the news today, and you're going to see many examples of this. Here's Galatians 5. This is the fruit of the flesh, so to speak. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Covers it all, doesn't it? Okay. Not only are the people the source of darkness, people love the darkness. They love it. This is the judgment that light is coming to the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Let me ask you a question. I don't know. Maybe some of you have been saved from very early on. Amen. You don't really remember. I have several people in our church that I ask, you know, when were you saved? I don't remember. I was so young, you know. And of course, the question always for me is that, look, it doesn't matter what happened in the past. What I want to know is, what are you depending on for eternal life at this moment? Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again. Okay, and if that's the testimony of anyone, I don't want to say I don't care what happened in the past, but that's the kicker. Okay, so whether you walk the aisle, you ask Jesus into your heart, you throw your stick in the fire, you know, whatever it might be, okay, that happened, maybe in the quietness of your room with nobody else around. However it happened, what needs to be true of you and me is that I am believing in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's it. Okay, that's it. All right. And so, but think about yourself. If you're like me, I was saved at 17, thereabouts, 17, 19, 20, somewhere in there. And I remember before the Holy Spirit began to convict me of sin, I loved sin. Loved it. It wasn't simply that I thought this was wrong, but it's kind of fun. See, I had no Christian underpinnings at all. Saved out of a home that didn't attend church, nothing. And so I had no concept of sin in the sense of it. And I loved it. I loved it. You know, and you can think about the Ten Commandments and things that you go through and all that type of stuff. And every single one of us has violated every single one of those multiple times. And if you're confused about that, just go to Exodus 20, read through it. Go to Deuteronomy 5, read through it and think about your life. You know what one of my favorite sins was before I was saved? Blasphemy. You shall not take the name of your Lord and God in vain. And I just recall times in my life where I cannot believe the mercy and kindness of my Savior not striking me down. And the thing that's amazing, guys, is I committed all kinds of, you know, the second table of the commandments, all the things that deal with people, honoring parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, all that. So I did all that stuff, right? The reality that I wasn't a worshiper, the reality that I took the name of the Lord our God in vain, the reality that I did that, that horrifies me even more. Are we there? What happened? So am I still on? Can you guys hear me?
Chris, the hand mic.
Yeah, I can do that. That's all right. Thank you. All right, there we go. Much better. I haven't preached with a hand mic. Oh my goodness. Friends, so again, when I sit there and think about all the sins that I committed that on that second table, you know, that deal with our love for neighbor. You know, Jesus, what do you say? Greatest commandments, love God, love neighbor. So first four commandments, loving God. Second six commandments, loving people. All right. What really horrifies me now, 35 years into being saved, is what I did in the first table. The stuff that was going on in my own heart. That type of stuff. Yeah, the other stuff is bad. But the reality that I would raise my fist to God and tell him, no. Take his name in vain. Not worship him. That's the stuff that I look back on with deep horror. Now, at the same time that I'm looking at it, I rejoice in the fact that I'm saved. And that the grace of God is deeper than any sin that you and I could ever commit. So friends, the problem is not our situation, the problem is us. The world is a dark place. All right, secondly, Jesus is the light this world needs. Okay, the world says things like this, excuse me. And again, as I say, this didn't just happen overnight. This has been ongoing for a couple of years, a couple of decades, a couple of centuries. Nietzsche, we must embrace the absurdity that is life. Here's our good friend, Richard Dawkins. The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. Listen, this is what he says. It must be so. He goes on, he says this. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. I just want him to go into Afghanistan right now and just say that. Just stand up. Yeah, just stand up on a box right now, Dawkins, and say your life is pitiless and indifferent. This is not evil. It's not good. It just is. No one lives that way. He doesn't live that way. Praise God. A lot of atheist friends in my life that I love deeply, none of them live that way. None of them do. Here's Edgar Allan Poe, prophet. How many of you read The Raven? Okay, good. If you're not familiar with it, it's a poem that he wrote. By the way, the Baltimore Ravens, that's their namesake, is this poem. it's a poem he wrote on the death of his loved one, Lenore. And he's going mad and he's going crazy and he's broken with sadness, and so he writes this poem, and there's this bird called the raven that comes and confronts him, and so he's screaming at this raven right now. He says, prophet, said I, thing of evil, prophet still, if bird or devil, whether tempter sent or whether tempest tossed thee here ashore, desolate yet all undaunted, on this desert line enchanted, on this home by horror haunted, tell me truly, I implore, is there balm in Gilead? Tell me, I implore. And that phrase, is there balm in Gilead? That's from your word, Jeremiah 8:22. And so what Poe is doing there, he's saying, is the Bible true? Is God a rescuing, comforting, solace-giving God? And his answer is what? Quoth the raven, nevermore. Nevermore. So what do you say to someone who asks, and I've had this conversation, if that's the way, if that's the milieu of our world today, what do you say to someone who comes to you and you explain all this and they hear you and they say, do we have any hope? Yeah, we do. Jesus. And that's it. That's it. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. That's a prophecy about Christ. Both Luke and Matthew mention it. Here's Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus on the eighth day into the temple. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all these people. A light for the revelation of the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. Most importantly, what did Jesus say about himself? Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. He said that at the end of the Feast of Booths, which occurs in October. I don't remember the month in the Jewish calendar, but it's October our time. Feast of Booths was a memorial of when the Jews were coming through the wilderness and God led them by the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. And they lived in tents at that time. And so at the end of this week-long celebration memorial, there were these two candelabras that were in Jerusalem and outside in the temple court, in the outer court, two huge flaming candelabras. And those were symbolic of the fire of God leading the Israelites through. So the day after the festival was over, they extinguished those things. And you can imagine this, huge candles just smoking as they're going off. And they say that they were so big that the whole of Jerusalem was lit by these things during the celebration. And Jesus walks out and he stands in the middle of those things. He says, I am the light of the world. I am. Everyone understood what he meant. That was me leading you through the desert. That was me. That was me leading you through the darkness. That was me leading you through the trials and tribulations. That was me with you in your rejection of me. That was me who accompanied you in your rebellion against my plan and loved you anyway. It was Jesus. In what ways has Jesus been the light of the world? He's the final revelation of God to us. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us how to live and shows us how to live. John 13, after he washes the disciples' feet, you call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given to you an example that you should also do just as I have done. Again, he reveals us to ourselves, the world as it is. He provides complete forgiveness to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He gives us ultimate purpose and meaning in this utterly chaotic world. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He gives us purpose in this utterly purposeless world. He guarantees us a future glorious time away from this sin-struck place. John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, I'm already going over it. It is what it is. Jesus said to you now in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. That's an emphatic you, guys. It's you and you alone. You and you alone. Believers, Christians. Jesus is the one light in this dark place. He's given that to you and me. I encourage you to read 14, 15, and 16. Meditate on that. Think about what that means. Okay. Think about what it means. Just a couple of questions. Are you shining? Are you a shiny Christian? Are you a shiny Christian? Do you understand who Jesus is? Are you living in light of what he has said and how he has lived? Do you see yourself in this world as God sees it? Are you resting in the complete total forgiveness and righteousness that is yours in Christ? Are you pursuing the only true purpose in existence, which is the glory of God? Are you joyously resting in the glorious future that is ours in Christ? Now, we could spend another half an hour talking about how do we let our light shine, okay? No, we don't have time for that. But guys, I just want to tell you, let the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, let that be manifested in your life. Listen to Paul's words in Titus chapter 1, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, as I pass it up here. I think this is so important in our day, so important in our day. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Again, doesn't that just describe our world? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. Renewal of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One last passage that I think is really appropriate. I'm going to preach through this at some point in these days of just chaos, fear, anger. And this is Isaiah chapter 8. The Lord spoke, it's verse 11, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Guys, you've heard it said this way. If a man doesn't fear God, he's going to fear everything else. If a man fears God, he'll fear nothing else. All right? Are you a shining Christian? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the time. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.